I'm going to talk to you a little bit about Moses. If you want to turn to Exodus, super easy to find. I want to talk about the ability that Moses had to believe God. The difficulty in life is that we think we hear God say something, and then, you know, that's a really cool spiritual moment, and then life happens, and we somehow lose track or lose sight of what the Lord said. And it's easy to lose sight of it. It's easy to lose track of it. It slips away, and we're not sure how intense we should be about getting it back, because life, well, it gets very big, and then we talk ourselves out of it, and the enemy talks us out of it, and our best friends and our spouses and everybody else can talk you out of it. Because usually when God asks you to do something, it means a tearing down, a pulling away. No one wants to see you suffer, so they just want to make it easy for you. They do CPR on you all the time, you know, and you just want to live a sanctified life for Jesus, and they're just not happy with that. So Moses had an ability to not only trust God, but to believe for the promises. We're not going to go into the whole thing, but there's a couple points I want to bring out tonight. God has made you able to accomplish whatever it is He's calling and pulling you to do. I am not a long-winded preacher. I am going to stick to that, and I'm going to get to the point, I hope. Maybe not. We'll see. But the ability to lean on the Lord is somehow acquired. We have to come to the place where we know He, without a doubt, is going to do the heavy lifting. And when we start thinking we are going to do it, then that's when we fall. Now, ability means this, and Moses did have this bizarre ability. It means the power or capacity to do, to act. It means competence and confidence. It is a general word for power. Whether it is given or acquired, it's a general word for power. Now, partial obedience is what we're tempted to do, but partial obedience is just glorified disobedience. In other words, if the Lord tells me to go sing at a convalescent hospital, but I think, I'll go and give a homeless person money instead, that doesn't even count, because I didn't do what I was supposed to do, even though I'm saying I did something. Doing something doesn't even count. We have to obey what the Lord's telling us to do, and that's how the world gets changed. Romans 9:16 says that it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows the mercy for the running of the race. So we can do all kinds of things, but in the end, it's only Jesus that gives us the mercy to cross the finish line. Amen? Now, before we get into Exodus, we're going to start at chapter 13. I want to point out, as you already know, that you can do nothing without Christ. If we are continually doing easy things, then we may be actually sheltering ourselves from the opportunity to trust God. Because trusting God takes a walk, a leap, a tour on the top of the water, and it's a little bit more difficult. Trust is hard until you really believe who you're trusting in. Trust is mature faith. Moses was one that could trust God. You know, Abraham, before he gave his son, he gave his money. And you see this throughout Scripture. Before they did this, they did that. Everything is a exercise in learning to trust God. Amen? You look at your own life, you can see it. There's some of you in here who are, you know, you're not doing too great as being a Christian. Like, you're doubting your Christianity, which you probably should. So you're kind of having a hard time. We're going to fix that tonight. That's what we're going after. So don't run away. Don't be a scaredy cat. Let's look at Exodus 13. We're going to read verses 17 and 18. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and then they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Now, what's being said here is that God could have done it any way he wanted to, but he did it a hard way because he was putting something in the people. Your life has been done the hard way because God's putting something in you. It's hard to see that when you're going through it, when you just want deliverance. But God doesn't always remove the mountain. Sometimes he plows a hole through the mountain. Sometimes you go around the mountain. Sometimes you climb the mountain. But very rarely does he remove the mountain and you get to skip across the sand. Verse 18 says that when they went out of Egypt, that they were harnessed. The easy way was full of temptation. The easy way was full of difficulty, and God knew better because he knew them more than they knew themselves. I want you to know what this word harnessed means. It means that they were ready for war, and they were dressed for war. They were harnessed. But the Lord spared them from the immediate battle, and then they ended up mad at him because of it. Because they didn't get what they wanted when they wanted it, but he was sparing them. Let's look at the impossible odds that Moses faced for his miracle. First, as you know, unless you watched The Prince of Egypt years ago, that Moses had to stand in the middle of the night in a fierce wind. He did not just look at the water and it parted. He had to stand there all night long with his arm out, holding some stick. How'd you like to hold a 2x4 all through the night? It's dark, it's windy, it's ferocious, and he's got to stand there like that, and then it parts. Not before, after he makes that kind of an effort. But this is what he was up against, even before this moment and after this moment. This is one of the largest mathematical miracles in the history of the world, and it was required in the desert where God would take his people. Come with me on this journey, if you would. 3.5 million people, minimum. It's probably double that, but we'll just say for the sake of being conservative, 3.5 million people. Hey, that required a lot of food. Now, according to the United States Army Quartermaster General, I want you to hear this. I'm going to read it from his notes. Moses needed 1,500 tons of food every day, filling 2 freight trains, each 1 mile long. Moses needed 4,000 tons of firewood and a few more freight trains, each 1 mile long. And this is only for one day's cooking, not keeping them warm at night. For cooking and washing clothes and dishes, they would need 11 million gallons of water every day. Enough to fill a train of tanker cars 1,800 miles long. And this would not include the water it would take to take a bath. They had to get across the Red Sea in one night. Now, if they went on a narrow path, imagine it, they go on a narrow path in double file, the line would be 800 miles long and require 35 nights to complete the crossing. So, to get it over in one night, there had to be a space in the Red Sea 3 miles wide so they could cross 5,000 people across. Are you coming with me? You think you've got it rough trying to make your mortgage. Man, this guy had it hard. But I submit to you, I don't think he added all that up before he said okay. I think he said okay And you know what, Lord? This stuff's your problem. You're the guy that told me to do it. This is your problem. You got some problem with yourself, not with me. The Lord asked me to do a hard thing just a couple days ago. It's always a hard money thing. Like, I have to find money on some tree that's not there. I don't know what the deal is, but anyway, the person said, well, how are you going to do that? I said, look, my job is to clear the runway. I'm the little guy in the orange suit, you know. I'm clearing the runway of the rocks so that when the plane lands, it's safe. I'm just making the way for the miracle. I'm not bringing it. I'm not the pilot. I'm just down here being the ground crew, scrounging around, tossing luggage around. But it is the Lord that gives you the idea, and it's the Lord that's going to pull the idea off, and it's the Lord that's going to present it and produce it and manifest it and be a blessing through it. This is the Lord that does that. It's not any of your business. It's not even your problem. It's the Lord's problem. He's busy making problems for himself. Don't go borrow trouble. Over the course of 30 years, every time they camped at the end of the day, a campground the size of Rhode Island was required, 750 square miles, just to go night. This is a big endeavor. Just holding the sticks of the Red Sea would open, all of a sudden seems like the smallest thing that ever happened here. To have faith, you have to have courage. To have courage, you have to be brave enough to hear the Lord. Bravery produces courage. If you don't want to hear the Lord, you're never going to have the courage to pull it off. It's the bravery that hears the Lord. It's the courage that allows the Lord to accomplish it through you. Some in here are young, some are old, and some are in between floating around somewhere. But we all have the same problem. We want to honor God. And yet and still, so often, we miss that simply because our brains aren't wide enough. And we got to open our brains up wide enough to hear and to see and to know and believe what the Lord is doing. It's bigger than we have our hands on. It's bigger than what we have a grasp on. He wants your family saved. He wants your heart restored. He wants your soul to be healed of any wounds. He wants to restore what the cankerworm hath eaten, because that's what he said he would do. He said, I am the deliverer. I am the restorer of broken bonds and bands. He does it, and he walks away and says, see that? Nothing broken, nothing lost. That's what he does. I think he's excited about it. I do not think that Moses, he just sat down and calculated every move that he would have to make. I don't think he could afford to be a control freak. I don't think he was measuring that day's food against the faithfulness of God in the middle of his quite dramatic mess. All day long, he stood with his hands. All day long, all night long, he leaned upon the Lord, and this is what we have to do. My question for you tonight, in this corner of this beautiful town, does God need to part the Red Sea for you? Some of you would say yes. Tonight, he's going to let you know how he's going to do that. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're weary. Maybe you're trapped. Maybe you hate the relationship you're in and you can't get out of it. Guess what? God knows how to fix everything, and he knows how to deliver you. These five things I want you to write down. These are the five things that get you from here to there. You have to understand that you cannot do it on your own. If you start thinking you can do it on your own, you're going to be in some trouble, because clearly I can't, you can't, we can't. Secondly, the Lord does want to do it. Thirdly, he is able to do it. You can't do it alone. He wants to do it. He's able to do it. He's waiting to do it. And number five, buddy, he's ready. He's ready to go. Saul of Tarsus was a man, as we know in the Word of God, who had little affection for the world. He was a Pharisee. He was an attorney. He was a scientist. He was some sort of a genius. He was a mathematician. He was a theologian. He had everything going on. You had to love the law as much as God and not allow anything or anyone else to be held higher than it, especially when you're following somebody named Jesus. But yet still he had to go away and he had to learn of Jesus. The Bible says in the book of Galatians, in the Arabian desert, he separated himself for 3 years to unlearn the wisdom of the world. And that's why he would say later, I don't come with fancy words. I come with Christ and him alone. That was all he had. That was all he knew, because he had stripped himself down, because he didn't want to be the guy figuring out how to get it done. In our lives, sometimes we get so busy trying to figure out how we get it done that it's a handicap. Turn to Galatians 1, and I'm going to be done in a second here. Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and I wasted it, profited in the Jews' religion above many, my equals in my own nation, being there more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred, not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. And I returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And yet they glorified God in me. This is the best statement that could ever be spoken. And yet they glorified God in me. It doesn't matter about your past. It doesn't matter how terrible things have been. When you turn your face toward God, they will yet glorify God in you. They're not going to remember what you were. They're going to see who you are. And they're going to glorify God because of that. I want to read you the story of Polycarp, and then I'm going to have the worship team come back up. Polycarp, he was a disciple of the Apostle John in the early church. He was a leader whose life ended when he refused to betray Jesus Christ. His name means much fruit in Greek. He was the bishop of Smyrna, and he died 150 50 years after the death of Jesus. He is commonly known as the heretic fighter. He turned masses against false teaching in the early church days, masses of people. His was a life of great focus. Polycarp's works were accepted as truth by virtually every God-fearing church of that day. At a time when there were many false doctrines, he told the truth, strong enough to break the bondages of false doctrines that were leading people away from Jesus. And we have that going on now. We have false doctrines and false teachings leading people away from Jesus Christ and instead manifesting false religion and false manifestations or glorifying these manifestations. It's not of God. Anything that pulls you away from the deity of Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you it's not okay. This is what they were doing in Polycarp's day. They were shouting glory to the gold, chasing feathers and glitter. One day he met in the streets of Rome the heretic Marcion, who, resenting that Polycarp did not greet him, now listen to this, he said, "Do you not know me? I am a saint." "Yes, I know," he said. "You are the firstborn of Satan." How's that for a greeting? So Polycarp did not like pride. You following that? He says, "You are the firstborn of Satan." Polycarp lived in an age after the deaths of the apostles, when there was a variety of interpretations of the sayings of Jesus and how they were being preached and interpreted. His role was to authenticate Orthodox teaching through his known connection with the Apostle John. And history would say that a high value was attached to the witness Polycarp could give as to the genuine tradition of old apostolic doctrine. He was valuable until he began to tell the enemy to go away. And then he wasn't as valuable to the leaders. It is believed that he also organized the writing of Paul and John, and he hid them, and he protected these writings and preserved them until their publication came at a safe time. Polycarp was responsible for a lot of what we read today. When he felt it was his time to die, he made mention to his friends and associates that he was not worthy of nails or knives, but that he would embrace the flame when his time came. He instructed where the scrolls were and what should be done with them. Roman soldiers eventually discovered Polycarp's whereabouts. He knew he would be discovered, and he knew he would be killed. They came to his door when his friends urged him to run. Polycarp made this declaration, "God's will be done. I am ready to die for my Lord. Let the soldiers in. My time has come." He was escorted to the local proconsul, Statius Quadratus, who interrogated him in front of the crowd of taunting onlookers and mockers. And Quadratus lost his temper because Polycarp would not come against him. He stood still, taking the Lord Jesus' example, and he said, "I will throw you to the wild beasts, or better still, I will burn you at the stake." Polycarp just told Quadratus that while the proconsul's fire lasts but for a little while, the fires of judgment reserved for he and the ungodly, as he pointed his finger at Quadratus, cannot be quenched. Man, right to the end, you know? And Polycarp concluded, "But why do you delay? Come. Come and get me while you can." This was during the reign of Marcus Antorellius and Lucius Aurelius Commodus in the fourth persecution of Nero. So, with the proconsul holding court at Smyrna and all the people crying out against him in the amphitheater, Polycarp was asked one last time to disavow Christ. And the old man replied while pointing his long bony finger at his persecutor's face. And he said this, 86 years have I served my Lord, and he has done me no wrong. How now can I speak evil of my king, who has saved me even now and forever? I will dance with the angels, and you will burn with demons. Go, Polycarp. Here is his martyr's prayer, as we quoted by the historian Eusebius. Father of your beloved and blessed son, Jesus Christ. Now understand, he is standing on a pile of wood, tied to a stake, a guy standing there with a flamethrower. Get it? It's probably a hot day like this. There's everything uncomfortable you can imagine is probably going on. He says, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, I bless you that you have counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I might be in the number of the martyrs. Among these may I be received before you today in a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you have beforehand prepared and revealed. Wherefore, I also praise you for everything. I bless you. I glorify you, dear God, through the eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved son and my brother. And they're letting him go on. I don't know why, but they are. And it is through Jesus, through he, in the Holy Spirit, be glory unto you, O God, both now and for all the ages forevermore to come. And he shouted, Amen. It was his last words. It is said that when he had offered up his amen, he instructed the man with the fire. He said, Be at peace. Do not be afraid. Set it forth. In other words, he's saying, Light it up, son. The wood lit fire, but the flame refused to touch Polycarp. It is written down that the flame would come near and back away in obvious fear of the man, would not touch him. And they waited and they waited and they waited, and it would not touch him. The fire would not lick the man of God. They didn't know what to do, so they began to shoot arrows at him. The arrows did not kill him. The fire couldn't touch him. He kept praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest. I'm going to be in glory one more day. And he was careful to spout out, And you are not. His mission was done. He could give a rip if they went to heaven at that point. The guy was done. But they couldn't kill him. The flame wouldn't kill him. The arrows wouldn't kill him. And story has it that some guy jumped on him with a knife and stabbed him and stabbed him and stabbed him, kept stabbing him until finally he did die. Polycarp knew that he had something worth dying for. Amen? Polycarp had Jesus. If you are not serving Jesus that way, maybe you're not serving him at all. I want you to think about that tonight. I want you to lean into that thought. I'm not into condemning people, but I'm into telling the truth. If I have a headache and you've got an aspirin, you're kind of a mean guy if you don't give me an aspirin, aren't you? I'm just telling you, I got an aspirin. If your soul is aching and you have not been walking with the Lord as you should, then I want you to come to this line up here, and I want you to receive the Lord in his fullness. Come on, let's go. Thank you. Could you stand? When you read enough stories like Polycarp, you get really fired up, you know? And I was all fired up one day, and I was talking to some people, and they were, you know, I was telling them, hey, you got to get right, man. Like, you acting like you're better than me. I said, I'm not better, but I'm right and you're wrong. You're a Hindu. you're actually going to hell unless you find Jesus. And then they said, well, that's your truth, not mine. I said, I get it, but what if my truth is right? Are you going to flip a coin? Are you that confident that there is no God that you're willing to flip a coin and ride that other part out? Listen, the Bible says in John chapter 1 that when you get saved, when you say, oh, I'm going to find Jesus, I'm going to turn over my new leaf, the Bible says when you do that, that your soul is shook and seized, and a violence comes into your soul. And you have to have that to be able to fight the things of the world. You have to be able to have that to turn, to change, and to be new before Christ. If you're just living out your neighbor's religion or your mama's religion, then it's not all right. You've got to be able to say, I serve this Jesus. I will serve him like Polycarp did till the end, and trust the flames won't get me until God says. Amen. Johnny in the back, come and help me pray, oh man of God. Whoever the heck you are, get on down here. Praise God. Is this it? Come on, don't lie in church. Come on. They'll play you a little tune to make you happy. Pup, will you go? If you need to jumpstart your walk with the Lord, I want you to come down here. We're going to pray for you. There's no sense living cheap when you can live rich. Spiritually rich in the Lord. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. You have not been doing it the way you're supposed to do it. I need you to make it right. There's people all over the world. They call themselves Christian. They don't have the faintest idea. They would soil themselves if they lived Polycarp's life. They don't trust the Lord. They think they might like him. They don't know him. Take something. And the salvation of Jesus Christ is in your soul. You're shook up about it.